Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 25 this morning. We have looked at a pretty in-depth study given by the writer of Hebrews on Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. As we said, we have a theological exposition of Jesus' words, "This is the blood of the New Testament." When he told his disciples, "Take and drink. This is the New Testament in my blood." So we should have a thorough understanding of what he meant by that. From Hebrews chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, we're going to get a great understanding of that. I encourage you to go back through that and think about it. You have your notes, and those notes have a good bit of information in it. And we're going to sum that up in verse 19. Let's look at that. Chapter 10, verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith," and that word faith actually is the word hope, "without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So what we've got here is really a summation of what he said in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. And in chapter 10, when we were there a couple weeks ago, we saw him really getting a summary of all of what Jesus had done. When we think about it, he says in verse 19, "Having therefore," that's our key to know that we're summing it up, "brethren," he's talking to us, "boldness." We've thought about that before. Let's really peel back what that means. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 5. There may be a few in here that could quote Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I bet Al could. Therefore,
"Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God."
All right. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul sums up what the Hebrew writer has told us many ways and gone intricately in detail to explain the fact that we're justified and how that occurred with the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. But then I want you to notice in verse 2 of Romans 5, "by whom also," do you notice that? Do you see a distinction? Verse 1 of Romans 5 is talking about our justification. That justification means we have life eternal. But verse 2 says there's something we also have. We have access. That's what Hebrews is really focusing on. The access the believer has where? What do we have access to? The Holy of Holies. We have the ability to enter in. And see, that's the thing we've got to get in our mind. God is in heaven. But God has manifested his presence in a temple in heaven. And he sits upon his throne, and the angels draw nigh. The angels aren't always around that throne. They're out doing what God would have them do in their respective places. Again, this begins to blow our mind, but God created and he manifested himself so that his creation could have fellowship with him. So when we think about this, not only do we have eternal life, we have the ability to draw close to God. And how does it tell us in Romans? We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So the thing we've got to get a hold of is that by faith we have a lofty standing in Christ. Now, this argument that the writer gives us, I want us to go back to Hebrews and think of it in that light. Where do we stand in Christ? So go back to Hebrews, and if you look at verse 2 of chapter 10, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins." Our sins have been wiped away, so there's no need for our conscience to go back and think, "Boy, I've got to do something else to appease God." No, conscience has been cleansed. Look at verse 10 of chapter 10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." What did we say a couple weeks ago, maybe it's 3 weeks ago, about we are sanctified? What tense is that? It's past. We have been sanctified. We have been set apart. We talked about that word sanctification was used really in reference to our justified state. So sometimes we'll find those words justification, sanctification. They can be used interchangeably to a certain extent. We've got to look at the context. It's a past sanctification. It's a past setting apart that occurred because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So we have been sanctified, set apart to God. Then look at verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Again, once and for all, Jesus' work as a priest, he did it one time. He sat down. No Old Testament priest ever did that because it did not please God the way Christ's sacrifice did. Now look at verse 14. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." We're perfected, and the sense in which we are perfected again is justification. There is no more sacrifice that's needed for me to have a right standing with God. It's done. Then look at verse 17. "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Sins have been forgotten. Forgotten in the sense that he's not holding them against us. Then look at verse 18. "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." We don't need an offering for sin anymore. It's satisfied. God is satisfied with 3 hours on a cross. "It is finished," is what Jesus said. So look at verse 19. "We've got confidence to enter by the blood. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." You begin to see, as the writer moves here to move back to the practical application of the truths he just taught, he's summing that up and saying we can boldly enter into that place. And again, that goes back to thinking about where is this place and what's so important about it. It will begin to help form more of our theology. Sometimes we think, well, God is everywhere. Well, yeah, God, in a sense, is everywhere. You can't flee from his presence. But his manifested presence, where there's fellowship with him, where one can actually see him seated on a throne, and where he administers his universe, hey, do you want to be there? Is there anywhere else you really want to be? How do you get there? How do you and I have access there right now? By faith, through the shed blood of Christ. This certainly it necessitates the fact that we've been born again, we've been regenerated. That has to occur, but after that, then I can have fellowship there with him. I have access into that place. Again, going back and taking all this theological truth and looking what he has to say, it would be wrong for us to get on our knees and say, "Oh Lord, I want to come to you and I'm just a terrible, unworthy sinner. I don't have the right to your throne." No, that's not what the writer says, is it?
Boldness.
"Father, I'm coming to you by the shed blood of your Son, and I know I can boldly enter in because of what he's done." That should affect our lives tremendously. I can enter into the manifest presence of the Creator of the universe, and I don't have to be scared of being struck dead because one has allowed me that access. Now, we put an asterisk by that last statement. The writer is going to tell us some more things about that access. But just from a general perspective, because of what Christ has done, I have the ability to enter in with boldness. The writer of the Hebrews wanted to make it clear to these readers that they were not inhibited from visiting the throne room of God by faith. And he is going to, in chapter 11, give us a real lesson on faith. He's going to talk to us about what faith does, how faith operates. So we're not going to say a whole lot about that in this lesson, but we're going to go to the great faith chapter. So he's telling them, you don't need to perform rituals. You don't need another sacrifice. By faith, you believe in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, to which all those other sacrifices pointed. In chapter 10, verses 15 through 18, he's going to tell them that there is a superior covenant now that allows this access. And in verse 21, look at it, it says, and having an high priest over the house of God, he's making reference to the superior high priest. And as we know, in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, he has talked about the deficiencies of the Aaronic priesthood and the efficiencies of the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is Christ. And there's so many different facets to Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, but one of those, maybe the most important one, is the fact that once for all, he did his work and he sat down at the right hand of God. Yes, sir?
What is it saying here when it says, let's draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience?
We're going to hit that.
Okay.
Yes, sir. Let me move through a few other things. There are three directives for the New Testament worshiper, and that's going to be one of them. We're going to talk about that. I want you to think about how this is possible. And I want you to think about, again, ages past from Adam to Christ. From Adam to Christ, there was not a man in heaven that had this access to God. From Christ to today, there is a man. The man, Jesus Christ, in heaven, providing this access to God. Now think about your privilege and my privilege. Let alone we're in America and we got heat. And by the way, where Brother Gary is, it is on the same latitude as northern Maine. The city he's at is the farthest large city from the ocean in the world. You know what the ocean does? It provides a little warmth. So as a major city, there's 1.5 million people there. The major city in the world, that's the farthest from an ocean. So all the blessings that we have and the fact that we have a high priest that allows us access to God at any time. And that's done through the power of the resurrected Christ. The old man Adam, those sins of Adam were placed upon Christ. He became sin for us. God's wrath was appeased, and in the power of his resurrection. You see, in our bodies that we have right now, outside of resurrection, we don't have any hope. God is not pleased with these bodies from an eternal perspective. They are sinful. They need to be changed, and that's how Christ operates. I want us to look at a few verses. Time is an issue, but I want us to look at that just to make clear we understand the power of resurrection. Look at Romans chapter 1. And the resurrection is a man has been resurrected. God doesn't need to be resurrected. God doesn't die. He can't die. But Christ, as a man, is resurrected. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1 of Romans. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We won't take time to read it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the great resurrection chapter. And the depths of the Word of God are revealed in that chapter. Go read it. It'll talk about the purpose of God for all eternity, and it revolves around resurrection, the resurrected Christ. The message of the New Testament revolves around that resurrected Christ. The plan and purpose of God would not be able to be fulfilled without the resurrected Christ. Now, I want you to keep your finger in Hebrews. Turn over to Revelation with regard to the resurrected Christ. How important is it that we have a resurrected Christ? Revelation 1:18 says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. The resurrected Christ has conquered. Without his conquering, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is in vain. Now turn over to Revelation, just a few more chapters. The great chapters on worship, I encourage you to really read and read. But look what it says in chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. So this lamb, as it had been slain, he's there. He's not dead, he's alive. It had been slain, but he's there. And again, here in this chapter, the depths of the Word of God, this verse 7 in Revelation 5, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. One writer said that's the most sublime statement in all of Scripture. You see the culmination of the will of God here. And you have to understand what's going on quickly. Verse 4 of chapter 5 says, And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. You notice he said, no man. Look at verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And here comes the Lamb. He's the Lion in verse 5. He's the Lamb. And he's there to do the will of God. He said, I come to destroy the works of Satan. Here's the culmination working out of that. And when he took a hold of that book, he is now getting up off of that seat of the Father. He's up, and now he's going to make his enemies his footstool. He's going to come back. He's going to right the wrongs. No longer will there be a China where everyone's scared to death to even meet. Righteousness will be throughout all the earth. He will rule it with a rod of iron. And that kind of nonsense will never go on again. You begin to get the magnitude. And again, it's harder for us to see the magnitude of the plight of the world when we're here just dressed nicely, smelling great, able to meet. The prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, begins to mean more when we think about how desperate the world needs Christ and His return. It's along these lines that we've got to realize the resurrected Christ has a purpose. Now, with that purpose, we need to be mindful and thinking, what's my purpose? What's God wanting me to do? As I'm sitting here and I've been perfected forevermore, I've been sanctified, my conscience is cleansed, I have this access, what do I need to be doing? What do I need to be thinking about? What's my mindset? Yeah, absolutely. Encouraging one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing that good news, working to have a life that's pleasing to God because I have all this going for me. Now, if you would turn back to Hebrews, one other comment I want to make in verse 20 of chapter 10. By a new and living way, he hath consecrated. That word consecrated means dedicated. He's dedicated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Christ, what he has done, cannot be undone. Think about that. God has willed it that man could enter into his presence, worship and serve him in a way that should boggle our mind. Jesus said to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I have sat down on my Father's throne. That's Revelation 3:22, I believe it is. The ultimate thing we can even fathom is that we sit alongside Christ, administer God's kingdom for him. No greater calling, no greater privilege, and that's been made possible. And God will not change his mind. We talked about that earlier in Hebrews, about there's certain things God's When he says it's going to happen, he draws the line, he swears in his wrath. Well, God has consecrated here in this verse this new and living way for us. He's not changing his mind. It's dedicated. It's a done deal. Now, take a look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Drawing near. We're to press on. Here's the real practical application of what we've been studying for months and what we've just summarized today. The writer says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, believing what we have read, knowing that we have the ability, the privilege, the right, the duty, whatever you want to call it, to enter in and draw near to God in fellowship. That's what he desires. That's his will. Now look what he says. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now Brother Jim asked that question. What does this mean? Well, we have the writer using language that has been discussed in Hebrews, but it goes right back to the Old Testament system, which was pointing to Christ. So, sprinkled with what? What's the idea of the sprinkling? What was sprinkled?
Blood.
The blood, correct. You know, the sprinkling of that blood on the mercy seat, and it received atonement. So what he's telling them here is there's two things he's saying. You need to draw near, and the reason you can do that, number one, is sin's been dealt with. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Prior to this, he had a lot to say about taking away the conscience. In the Old Testament system, every year, a sacrifice had to be made. The blood had to be sprinkled again. So when it was done, the priest never sat down, knowing in his mind, his conscience, sin has not been dealt with. It's okay today, but a year from now, it's going to have to be done again and again and again. Now, what he's telling us, again, goes back to that. Our hearts have been sprinkled. We have been perfected once and for all. Draw near because of that. And number two, our bodies washed with pure water. Can you think of another passage somewhere that talks about washing with water? Not water.
Washing with water.
Yes. Yes. 5:25 and 26, I believe it is. But also, there is another passage in John where Jesus talks about the fact that he needs to wash their feet. And if you remember, we've talked about it many times, but Peter says, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I'm not washing your feet, you have no part with me. Naaman, was it? Naaman the leper, I think that's his name. So, you know, Jesus tells Peter, you have no part with me. And Peter says, well, wash me all over then. He says, no, you don't need to be washed all over. You've already been washed all over. You just need the defilement cleaned off of you. So, again, think about this idea of drawing near. It goes back to Old Testament priestly service. That priest would draw near. It's the same thing. Now, how did that priest draw near? What did he do? Went by the laver. Washed his hands, washed his feet, and then he entered in. The sacrifice had been done back here. So we've partaken of the sacrifice. That's the sprinkling. Now, that gives me, quote, eternal life. Now, if I want to have fellowship in the manifest presence of God by faith through Christ, how do I wash my body with pure water? Prayer and confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have this access, and because of the work of Christ, we're clean. And that daily cleaning process can continue to occur. Here's a quote in your notes here that says, it is deeply important to ponder that a holy walk is indispensable to fellowship with the holy God in his holy place. It lies at the basis of the solemn warnings of this epistle and all Scripture. This idea of drawing near That's what God wants from us, a holy walk. And it's possible because of the work of Christ. Does that answer your question, Brother Jim? In Ephesians, it will talk about washing of water by the Word, talking about us being cleaned as a bride. And it is not talking about justification. It's talking about that justified one being cleaned up, getting the defilement off of them. Verse 23. Yes, sir.
Because we have that access, we are, in a sense, priests.
Yes. We are priests.
We are priests.
Yes.
And that's when it, where does it talk about the priesthood of believers?
In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, I believe, we'll talk about that. 1 Peter chapter maybe 2, I think, talks about that. And then when you begin to read, we're ambassadors for Christ. There's a lot of descriptions of our position and what we're to do. We'll look at this and we'll probably continue with this next week. But in this passage, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, which that word faith is hope, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. The thing that this writer is telling us is persevere. Persevere in the faith. Hold fast your profession of hope. We're going to discuss faith, hope, and love next week, because these three exhortations are given here. In verse 22, he says, in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our hope. That word actually is hope. In our King James, it says faith, but in the Greek, it is the word hope. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. There's a few scriptures in your notes, but if you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what is that? The great love chapter. Now abideth these three. What? He's got it right here. We culminate, if you can't see the power of this passage of Scripture, what a structured argument he brings, and he says, because of your standing, imitate this one. There's your high priest. I mean, is there anything that describes Jesus other than a man of faith, hope, and love? That's who he is. That's what he brings to us. This passage is trying to tell us that Christ did such awesome things for us, and we have such awesome promises to continue in those things. Yes?
Well, in Dr. McGee's book, he talks about, you know, when we talk about boldness. Mm-hmm. Boldness of speech speaks of privilege and responsibility. Mm-hmm. And I thought that was, you know, really interesting. And not of arrogance.
Absolutely. Boldness is not arrogance. No, absolutely. Boldness is not arrogance. We don't arrogantly or flippantly approach the throne of God, by no means. But we can boldly approach that throne because of our great high priest. So, yes, there is privilege and responsibility. And getting back to these warnings, the warnings are talking about the responsibility we have. So, right after this passage, we're going to begin the warning in verse 26 through verse 31, and he's going to warn them about the danger of not drawing near. The danger of what he calls willful sin. Willful sin, in this context, every sin we commit, he could say is willful. I mean, if it's not me who's doing it, I don't know who is. But we're talking about a special kind of sin here. And he's been bringing us along through it. Let's investigate. I would challenge you, we may get into this passage next week, the warning, but what is the willful sin? Okay, what is the willful sin that he's talking about here that a Christian can commit? Any other questions or comments this morning? All right.